So today we are carrying on with our series, Summer of Love. Now, this has been a great series. I mean, we're only halfway through Mark. We're going through, for those who are visiting us today, we've been going through the Gospel of Mark and pinpointing some of the love events of what Jesus has done. And it's been amazing. I'm absolutely loving it. So we're on part four today. So don't look at the screen for the words, just listen to me reading it. So here we go. Now this event we're going to look at today takes place in Capernaum. And if you remember, Jesus had made Capernaum his hometown, and this was a large fishing village on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, and it was a busy trading centre. Now the story here is written in really vivid detail. It's longer than the other gospel writers, Matthew and Luke, record it. And if you remember, this is Peter's story. It is Peter preaching. It's Peter's story written down by Mark. So as I read it, I want you to imagine that you're like sat on a grassy bank somewhere with Peter telling you this story. So this is like in Peter's words as written down by Mark. It's Mark 5:21. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, this was coming home, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came. And when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And then there was a woman in the crowd who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. And then we get this interruption, which we're going to look at next Sunday. And there's this interruption of a lady who is sick, and the whole crowd slows down, and Jesus takes time with this lady. And I imagine Jairus' heart is beating every moment during this interruption. And then finally, Jesus speaks to the woman. She goes on her way, and we get back to Jairus' story. While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" And overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion, with people crying and wailing loudly. Jesus went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they all laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took just the child's father and mother and the three disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took the little girl by the hand and said to her, "Talitha cum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately, the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years of age. At this, they were completely astonished. Jesus gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. It's a great story, isn't it? So exciting. The bit when it says he gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this. Just reading that, you're thinking, fat chance. You know, there's all the mourners who've been driven out and they're in a mood. Now they see she's alive. The first thing they're going to do is go and tell everyone. Okay, so this is a talk in two parts. In the first part, we're going to just look at some quick observations. And then the second part is like the main course. Okay, so here's the starter. Some just little observations, the story that stand out immediately. Then the first one is this. We see that Jesus is in no rush. So for Jairus, the interruption was probably unbearable. Now we know that the synagogue was built kind of on a hill overlooking the Sea of Galilee. And I bet Jairus, with his daughter dying, was just waiting. He's just waiting to see that boat come back. And then he left the bedside of his daughter who's dying to go down to the beach to meet Jesus off the boat. And so for Jairus, every moment counts now. And yet Jesus, by contrast, is just perfectly at peace and not alarmed by the interruption that takes place. So there's this crowd all pushing around him. Someone touches him. He turns around. He talks. The lady's healed. You know, they go on their way. We'll look at it next week. But Jesus is perfectly at peace with the interruption. He's not in a stress. He's not in a panic. And what we see from this is that Jesus is in charge of time and the universe and everything. And it's a reminder to us that sometimes we're in a rush or anxious about what Jesus is doing in our lives and wanting to hurry up or go at our pace. But Jesus here, you can see he's perfectly in control. And this event with Jairus comes just after this incident in a boat, which I'll read you. Mark 4, this is where Peter again is telling the story of what happened in this incident. We were all in the boat and soon a fierce storm came up. High waves were breaking into the boat and it began to fill with water. And you've got to remember, these guys were mostly fishermen. They were used to waves, but this was, you know, out of the ordinary. So there's this terrible storm going on. And it says, Peter's telling everyone, Jesus was sleeping at the back of the boat with his head on a cushion, adds the detail. The disciples woke him up shouting, Teacher, don't you care? We're going to drown. When Jesus woke up, he rebuked the wind and said to the waves, Silence, be still. Suddenly, the wind stopped and there was a great calm. Then he asked the disciples, Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? The disciples were absolutely terrified. Who is this man? They asked each other. Even the wind and the waves obey him. And so we see this wind and the waves, Jesus calms nature. And now Jesus is on his way to a girl who is dying and he is at peace and not in a rush because Jesus is in control. This reminds us he is in control. Don't be anxious, but trust him. Now, for Jairus, obviously, the worst news happens at this point, that they come along and quite abruptly say, stop, actually the translation is stop stressing or stop hassling the teacher. Stop hassling him, your daughter's dead. It's like, you know, a little brisk perhaps. And he gets this worse news and Jesus just turns to him and says these words, don't be afraid, just believe. That's what Jesus says to us. Let's hear that this morning. Don't be afraid, just believe. Jesus is in control. Now, the second little thing we notice about this story is actually how provoking Jesus is. Now, have you noticed this in the story, right? Jesus has been asked to go to the house where a little girl is dying. Before they get to the house, he's told the girl is dead. So he arrives at the house, and in typical Jewish tradition, there's mourners. Luke's version tells us there's flute players. And because Jairus would have been a wealthy man, he probably had them on standby already paid. And so the professional mourners have got going already, wailing, mourning, playing flutes. There's a family crying. There's a mother devastated. And so Jesus walks into this commotion, this noise, and he says something very insensitive and non-pastoral. He says to them, why are you crying? Now, do you notice how provoking this is? Jesus knows why they're crying. He knows that he's going to the house of a little girl that just died. Jesus isn't asking the question because he needs to know the answer. He's actually being provoking in this situation. And maybe the point is that he's going into this situation, and he is Jesus, and they've seen in Capernaum many healings, that he's going in saying, it's okay, I'm here now, I'm in control. So why are you making a fuss? Why are you still crying? Because I'm here. So what I like about this provocation is it kind of makes us ask again, who is this man? You know, it's very un-Jesus-like, surely, to walk into a bunch of mourners and go, why are you crying? She's asleep. And they all know she's not asleep, she's dead. And it's a provocation. And what this does for me, it makes me ask that question, just like the disciples in the boat, when Jesus calmed everything and they were terrified. They went, who is this man? When Jesus walks in and asks a question he knows the answer to, so we know it's not because he wants the answer, that provocation makes me ask the question, who is this man? And I think it provokes you and I to make sure that we are going deeper in our faith, we're engaging with our faith, that when we're looking at the Bible, we're like wrestling with what's in there, that we go deeper in it. Now, for many of us, we may have had a Sunday school experience. I only ever went to Sunday school once, and I remember making pipe cleaner disciples and wearing a very itchy coat, and that's all I can remember. But for many people may have had the blessing of Sunday school, like all the kids out there learning. But this is the thing with Sunday school. Everything is kind of reduced, that you take out the complexity and the questions of a story, that you just present how amazing it was that Jesus had love for a little girl and healed her. But you and I, let's make sure that our understanding of Jesus is not still two-dimensional. It's not a Sunday school understanding of meek and mild Jesus doing kind things. Because here is a Jesus who is actually, one, he's in control and he's at peace and he's not being stressed by running off to Jairus' house. He's just in control. He calms nature and now he's walking into the mourners and provoking them. Right? This is the real Jesus. And it makes me want to dig deeper. And I want to encourage you, let's dig deeper in our understanding of who Jesus is. And the third little thing here is about them laughing. When Jesus says to them, why all this commotion? Why all this fuss? She's not dead, she's asleep. Now, I think maybe this was a test. And they failed the test. Maybe this was a test. Because when Jesus said this, there's like one of two reactions. Their instant reaction was they laughed. Now, I can't imagine the mother laughing, right? Were these the professional mourners? They were paid to mourn and now they're laughing because they're just there because they're paid to do it. So when Jesus brings this, why are you crying? She's asleep. Now, what could have happened is this. The crowd could have gone still. Oh, Jesus is here. We'll stop more. Put down the flutes. Stop crying. Jesus is here. It's going to be okay. Maybe he was testing their faith, the level of their faith. But they had none. They were only looking at the obvious. So when he said they're asleep, she's asleep, instead of them going, there is hope. We know that she's dead. But in Jesus' world, she's asleep. So there is hope. But instead of that reaction, they laugh at him. I think it was like a test of their faith. And in response, they failed the test. Clearly, they failed the test. And so it says, Jesus drove them out. So this is very un-Jesus-like, surely. And this is the Summer of Love series. But here, Jesus drives them out and only takes in a few. And this is who he takes in. Just the mother and the father. And note here, I'll say this a bit later. Okay, so I'll get carried away. So when they go in the room, there's just Peter and James and John. And this John is the brother of James. Now, if you remember, Jesus has just recently renamed these boys, these brothers, Sons of Thunder. And we know what Peter was like. So Peter was like all over the place and just eager to get in there. The Sons of Thunder, I imagine that means, they're really like up for it and crazy. So he just takes the three boys who are really up for it in there to teach them an important lesson about faith. So he just takes in the mum, the dad, and those three disciples, James and John, the brothers, and Peter. This tells us an important thing. It talks to us about the faith climate or the faith environment for healing. Jesus only took into the room those who believed. Everyone who laughed and mocked, he pushed outside. Because faith is important when we come to healing. And we know that Jairus had faith because he'd made his way quickly down the hill, right through the crowd to Jesus, and had said, "My little daughter is dying. Please come, put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." He knew if only Jesus could come and touch her, the girl would live. And so we see here the importance of faith. And there was a clear link with miracles and healing and faith. Whenever people understood who Jesus was and they came with faith, we see them healed. And Jesus even commended other people's faith for bringing somebody. And so Jesus responds to faith. We see that. And we also see how unbelief stifles healing. And so this is why Jesus put everyone out of the room, because unbelief stifles healing. In Mark 6:5, it talks about when Jesus went back to his hometown, it says he could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them, and he was amazed at their lack of faith. And so when in that environment where there was no faith, even Jesus, Mark says here, could not do any miracles there except just to heal a few. And so faith is important for healing, and it's vital. Last week we were in a conference in Norway, and there's a group there of three churches who were like church plants. Now they've been established a bit longer, and they've planted another two churches in Sweden and Norway. And they came together, and they asked us to come and teach about healing. And so we went into this environment where they hadn't really seen much healing, just the occasional person over the years. And so faith was tender and hopeful, but perhaps about here. And after the first talk and videos of people being, you can see faith growing. And then after another talk and videos of people who have been healed, their faith is growing. Until by the occasions that we were saying, right, let's go for it now, let's pray for one another in the room, their faith was at a stage that they were just itching. In one talk I was doing, I was looking at my notes and I thought, I don't need the last page, because I can see they're just ready to go. Because I said, we're going to put this into practice after. They're ready. And their faith was at a stage. They couldn't wait to pray for each other. And I had an email this week from the leader of this network. It's called Pioneer, but it's not, you know, Pioneer UK, Pioneer Norway. And he said, already this week, people are outworking what they've learned, that they've taken the learning and gone with faith to their work colleagues and their friends. And he talks about one guy who prayed for another friend in college and his friend got healed. So they're seeing healings now in this place. And so we can see how it's so important. And Jesus says to us, don't be afraid, just believe. And so faith is essential. And the last little point in this section is that Jesus says, when the little girl has been raised, he says, give her something to eat. Now, I love, there's two things I love about this. One is the fact you've got a 30-year-old bachelor with no children noticing that this child might need some food. I think that's quite stunning, okay? Even though it is Jesus. Also, you can see that maybe this little girl had been sick for a while and you could see she needed to be strengthened. But also, there's a message here where he's showing them that this is real and she's not a ghost. That she can actually eat food, that everyone can see her eating, that she is real. And it just like cements that miracle to all there. Okay, there's just a few pointers to get us started. Okay, that's a starter. Whet your appetite. Right, this is part two. Now, part two, this is the main course. There's something really interesting going on here that really fits in with our Summer of Love theme. So, of course, what we've seen so far, it is a very loving thing of Jesus to raise this little girl who's just died. So that's loving in itself, and that's amazing and brilliant. But there's something else going on here in the story, sort of behind the scenes. And so this is all to do with Jairus. Now, often when we look at this passage, it's all about Jairus' daughter. But actually, there's something very interesting about Jairus. Now, let's remember that Mark is writing down Peter's preaching. And so Peter is preaching and telling this story. And it's interesting how Peter makes the point three times in this story that the father of the little girl is a ruler of the synagogue. And so at one point, he identifies him as Jairus, but he goes on every time to say, ruler of the synagogue, ruler of the synagogue, Jairus, ruler of the synagogue. It's like he's making a point. He can't just say Jairus, ruler of the synagogue, and then refer to him as Jairus all through the story. But instead of that, all the way through, he says, the synagogue ruler, the synagogue ruler, the synagogue ruler. Now, just as an aside, it's interesting that some scholars believe that when there's a story of a miracle and it's a it can be a nameless person or a named person, often it's a named person because that person went on to have their story and everyone knew their story. And so they name them because they're the eyewitness. So years later, everyone would have gone, oh, Jairus, yeah, I've heard his story, or Jairus's daughter. So often there's a name there because the readers at that time would have known of Jairus of Capernaum. So anyway, so going back to, is Peter making a point? Okay, because Mark, if you remember, Mark collects together the stories that Peter tells to his audiences, not necessarily in chronological order. And we see that when we studied it a few weeks ago, that Mark collected together all the hostility against Jesus. And there was this like just growing hostility and tension. And all the way through the text of Jesus' travels and miracles, we see this tension of the religious leaders and the Pharisees and the teachers and the rabbis all being anti-Jesus. And so in this text now, I don't think it's by accident that Mark shows us a collection of all the tension growing against Jesus, of the religious leaders, and now a religious leader coming to Jesus. So all this hostility and tension, and then one of them coming to Jesus for help. And he places them side by side. And this puts a whole new dimension in this story of how Jesus reacts to Jairus. And so if you remember, at this time, there's various religious groups, Sadducees, Pharisees, there's rabbis, there's the leaders in Jerusalem. The main place of worship was the temple in Jerusalem, but also dotted all around the countryside were synagogues because of when you know, all the Babylonians and all that. Anyway, I haven't got time to go into that, but you know that there were little places of worship all in the villages and the towns. So most towns and villages had their own synagogue, or maybe more than one. And synagogue actually means gathering together. And it was a place in the community where people came together for worship and teaching and discussion. And it was also used as almost like the local community hall. Other little events might take place there. And so we see here that the teachers of the law and the Pharisees are watching Jesus' every move, and Jesus is often found in synagogues. Now, we know that Jesus made Capernaum his hometown and was often in the synagogue there in Capernaum. And Capernaum was the place also where Peter and Andrew lived. And some people think that maybe Jesus lived at Peter's place. And Capernaum is the place of many miracles. When we look through even the accounts we've looked at so far, many of those miracles took place in Capernaum. And do you remember how Mark's account, once he gets past like John the Baptist calling of the disciples, Peter's mother-in-law is healed. And then it pretty much starts, the story kind of pretty much kicks off with sunset and all the village of Capernaum coming to the door to be healed. Do you remember that? And so here we are, we've got to put it in time and place. We're in Capernaum, in the local synagogue where Jesus frequently taught. And the other interesting thing is that Luke records that the synagogue in Capernaum was built by a Roman centurion. Now, do you remember the story where the Roman centurion comes to Jesus because his servant, who is very dear to him, is nearly dying, and Jesus heals the servant? And the original text doesn't say a synagogue. It actually says the synagogue. So if we put it in like time and place, here's the village of Capernaum. It's on the western coast of the Sea of Galilee. Synagogues were built up on a hill, and actually, they have found this synagogue, and this is a point where I would say, look at this picture, but sorry about that. But if you just imagine, they have excavated the remains of this synagogue, and they've built a fresh one on top. So you've got this local synagogue in Capernaum, built by a Roman centurion, and Jesus healed his child. So here's the synagogue in Capernaum. It's the only one. Jesus often speaks in there. And Jairus's role as the ruler of the synagogue here in Capernaum, his role was to oversee everything that happened in there. He was like the president or the ruler. So he didn't like do all the work. He delegated. And so he ran the synagogue, and it would be down to him who taught and preached and participated in the services. And anyone could participate in the services, more or less, but Jairus would kind of be in charge of that. So here we see that Jesus is often found in the synagogue. And so he was there. And when we looked last week at Jesus healing the man with the withered hand, that was likely in that synagogue too. So it kind of helps us put it in time and place. So I'm excited that the ruins have been found. They also think they found Peter's house, but that's a whole sermon in itself. So anyway, so we're going back to the synagogue. Now, last Sunday, do you remember when Matthew talked to us about the showdown of the man with the withered hand? And we can assume here that because Jesus has come back across the lake, that this is his hometown of Capernaum. And so it's likely that that showdown with the man with the withered hand took place in this synagogue. Now, you remember Matthew explaining a synagogue was a square or a round structure. And in the early days, anyone could sit anywhere. But then after a while, the rulers decided they would have the special seats. And so one historian writes, the rulers of the synagogue, who were rabbis, distinguished Pharisees, and others who sought the honor of men, they claimed the chief seats, which were placed with their backs to the ark, facing the worshippers. So they're sitting at the front. And if you remember, they were watching very closely to test Jesus, whether he would heal. And it says in Mark 3, some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. Now, it doesn't say which of them. It just says some of them. So some of these rabbis, rulers, distinguished Pharisees, and others sought to kill Jesus. They were looking for a reason to accuse him. They watched him closely to see if he would heal. And we see the evil of their hearts. And then it says, then the Pharisees went out to begin to plot how they might kill him. Okay? So afterwards, they've got these various religious leaders, including Jairus. And afterwards, the Pharisees go out and start to plot to kill him. So these are loosely Jairus's people. Can you see this? The ones who follow Jesus around criticizing his every move, even just in Mark already. Remember in Mark 2 when Jesus talked about the man through the roof? That was in Capernaum. And it says the teachers of the law were angry that Jesus forgave sins. Do you remember the calling of Matthew? Again, this is written in Mark. This was in Capernaum. And Matthew, the tax collector, was called by Jesus. And he was so like delighted. He went back and had dinner in his house with all his friends. And the Pharisees criticized that Jesus was with tax collectors and sinners. And in Mark 3, he records that the teachers of the law from Jerusalem had come up and were accusing Jesus of casting out demons by Satan. And then back in Mark 3, we've got this incident with the man with the shriveled hand, and they're all sitting there watching with animosity, waiting for Jesus to make a mistake, and then they go out and plot to kill him. And so this means that Jairus is in this group, okay? So this makes a big difference to the story. Because Mark is in a recording what Peter is saying, that there is this case of the religious leaders, the hostility against him mounting, this tension of them wanting Jesus destroyed. And now one of them comes to Jesus for help. And so that means we've got to watch Jesus' response very, very closely in this story of this guy, Jairus, friend or foe, in the mix. So let's watch what Jesus did. Number one, Jesus got out of the boat. So he's come over from the other side. He gets out of the boat. He's on the beach. And as he gets onto the beach, a large crowd come. They've been waiting for him. A large crowd come. And then Jairus comes. Now, we know that it was such a big crowd, you had to jostle through, because we know about the woman who reached through the crowd. But somehow the crowd parts for Jairus. This is because Jairus is an important local man. And so the crowd parts. I bet they're shocked that here comes a synagogue ruler, finely dressed, because he'd have been a wealthy man. The crowd part, and he comes up to Jesus. And everyone, I think this is why Peter is saying, the ruler of the synagogue called Jairus in the story as he's telling this story after the event. And everyone, you can imagine, going all quiet, that they know that the hostility towards Jesus. And then here's one of them, comes right through the crowd, richly dressed. And what does this man do? He lays on the dust, on the floor. He gets right down on the floor and he begs Jesus, if only you come, I know that my daughter would be healed. And he pleads earnestly. And at this moment, I can imagine the crowd waiting to see what Jesus will do. How will he respond? Will it be a clever answer? Will it be a put down? And the Bible simply says, so Jesus went with him. This is astonishing that Jesus went with this man. So what do we know about Jairus? Well, we know he's an important local man. He'd have been respected, wealthy, powerful. It's found that often many of the religious leaders had luxurious houses and clothes, far more than the average Jewish worker. Recent excavations have shown some of the houses of religious leaders weren't just like the ordinary get-on-with-it house, but you would go in and there's mosaic floors and beautiful paintings that they painted right on the wall and relief and how on the tables there's beautiful tableware and glassware. And so these people were like a cut above the average. Do you know what I mean? They're walking around these nice robes and they're drinking out of glasses and all of this. And here he is. He's like a president or a leader, but we find him in the dust before Jesus. Now, who is Jairus? Is he part of this group? Was he, when they were plotting, was Jairus part of it? He would certainly know about it. Or was he a secret follower? Was he watching what happened in his hometown of Capernaum and secretly was following Jesus, but nobody knew? Or was he against Jesus until this point, but he was now desperate because it was his daughter? And Luke records that it was his only daughter. So who is Jairus? We know that he's a synagogue ruler. He's part of a group who are anti-Jesus. But who is this man? Is he friend or foe? He and Jesus would certainly have known of each other because he's the ruler of the synagogue. We know he has faith. If you come, you'll heal her. But Peter is making a point here, placing them side by side, the hostility, and now one of them comes center stage. And how do we see Jesus react? Well, firstly, I think this is so bold of Jairus, because he's either anti-Jesus, but now it's hit home and he's there, or he's a secret follower of Jesus, but that is a secret no longer. And he comes bold, please come, and Jesus does. And the amazing thing with Jesus is that he could have distanced himself from this crowd, but actually it was a cost to him, because what he did in healing a synagogue ruler's daughter, it's like he was a marked man before, but he just made it worse. This was like the beginning of the end, when they were watching him so closely that he got involved in their affairs. And so here is Jesus and Jairus stood side by side. And how does Jesus respond? With perfect love. He goes to his house, no questions asked. He goes and heals the little girl. This is astonishing. It is astonishing how Jesus goes to somebody who is his potential enemy, or secret friend, or real enemy, who knows? And for you and me, you kind of ask the question, is it enough to lay down your life for your friends? Jesus laid down his life for his friends. But Jesus also laid down his life for his enemies. For those who were for him, those who were against him. And this deep love of Jesus, that when he comes to Jairus, he doesn't see this well-dressed ruler with the great house on the hill with the flute players. He sees a father. He sees a desperate father. He looks into Jairus face to face, eye to eye, and he sees a father desperate for his only daughter. Now, after this amazing miracle, did Jairus become a believer? Was he already a secret believer? He certainly committed career suicide at this point. He became Billy No-Mates, I would imagine. But here he is. He has just put his life on the line. But in public, in daylight, he has come before Jesus when the rest of the team are plotting to kill him. So we learn three things from this. The first one is this. We might feel like a Jairus. Was Jairus for Jesus or against? We don't know. Sometimes we feel far off from the Lord. Sometimes we feel like we've done too much to come back. Sometimes we feel, I know Jesus has forgiven everything, but you know, when I keep coming back with this same flaw or this same sin or this same difficulty, how does Jesus really feel? Well, we look at this story of Jairus. He looked at Jairus. He responded in love. He went to his house. We can never be too far off. We have not done anything beyond the realm of Jesus forgiving us, bringing us back, looking us in the face and saying, what is it you need, and coming to our house. At the cross, every sin, every inadequacy, every failure, every bad thought, every dark moment, everything we've done is nailed to that cross. And what Jesus did on the cross was more than enough for every single one of us. And we just need to come with a repentant heart that just says, Jesus, I'm sorry. Even if it's, I'm sorry again. We come and we say, I just turn from everything wrong in my life and ask that you will forgive me. And he's faithful and he's just, and he comes and he forgives us straight away. He is anxious and keen to forgive us because his love is so great. He doesn't want us to hold back. He doesn't want us to stay on the hill looking down as he comes off the beach with the people. He wants us to get straight down there on the dust and say, come Lord, because you can make a difference in my life and only you. The second thing we see is that following Jesus sometimes costs. But not as great as the cost Jesus paid for us. How does it ever compare a moment's humiliation compared with Jesus going through that brutal experience on the cross for us? And so here is Jairus, and he stood out against all his workmates and colleagues and to seek Jesus out. And it was not at night, and we know that other rulers, other religious leaders came to Jesus at night and in secret because the cost was so high. You know, they're likely to lose their job or be ostracized or something terrible happened to them. And yet Jairus here, he doesn't go at night, it's not secret, it's not in hiding. Here he is in plain sight in front of everyone, please come. And because of this, just embracing the cost, great blessing came into his life. And he got his daughter back. And what blessing might be withheld from us when we hold back from Jesus and hold back from coming and hold back from making ourselves known in front of those around us? And Jairus here is beyond caring what people thought. His only desire was to get to Jesus. And it's interesting that, you know, Jairus sees this lady who's been ill for 12 years healed. And his daughter is 12 years of age. So his daughter is 12. We don't know if she had a life-threatening illness all those 12 years or if it was recent. But the number must have been significant to him. His little daughter was 12. This woman's been suffering for 12 years. And Jesus heals her in a moment just by her reaching out through the crowd. And this was Jairus' reaching out. Jairus is lying on the floor. He is reaching out just like the woman who was bleeding. And sometimes you and I have tough decisions to make. To stand up and be counted, to be out there in daylight, in public, come out of the shadows and see, we see here in this story how blessing flows when Jairus does that. And of course it costs Jesus too. After this event, hatred intensified against him and the religious leaders looked how to kill him. And number three, this is the challenge of this story. How we treat our enemies. Now, maybe there's someone in your life and you don't know if they're plotting to kill you, that would be a bit extreme, or just don't like you, or a secret friend but won't make it clear. You know, there's Jairuses in our life, aren't there? And we have to face this every day, at work, at home, at play. And the challenge here from Jesus is how we treat our enemies. Ask, what response might we have to a Jairus? And Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount that's recorded in Matthew 5, we see here that Jesus was living out his teaching. There's a whole group of people hostile against him, following him around. You remember when, you know, when all these different miracles happen, they're there waiting. They're like nipping at him all the time, criticizing, plotting to kill him. And here is Jesus living out his own words that he acted with perfect love in light of hostility. And he says this. This is Jesus' teaching recorded by Matthew. Jesus says to us, you have heard that the law says, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Now, let's just stop there for a moment. What if it's not in our life, what if it's not even an enemy? It's just somebody who loves us but is acting like an enemy. You know, they're just dogging our life. It's just difficult. It's aggravating. It's like you just want it to end. And so I want you to think of that in your own mind, because when we think of enemy, we think of somebody, you know, like an assassin who would never come for us. But really, sometimes an enemy can be someone who's just causing that hassle in our life, making it difficult. So Jesus says, but I say, love your enemies and pray for them. Pray for those who persecute you. Pray for those difficult people. Pray for them. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. For he gives sunlight to both the evil and the good. And he sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. If you only love those who love you, what reward is there for that? Even corrupt tax collectors do that much. If you are kind only to your friends, how are you different from anyone else? Even pagans do that. But you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, that doesn't mean we become perfect. We're only perfect through Jesus. But it's talking about following his ways, Jesus' intention here, that we follow in Jesus' path. And the crux of it really is our kindness and our love. Can we show that beyond the fringe of our friendship? There are those close to us. There are our friends. There are kind of, you know, friendish people. There are colleagues we kind of like. Where is that fringe of those we would call our friends or we do something kind for? And I think the challenge for us this week is to show kindness beyond the fringe of our friendship. To show that kindness. Should we take that as a challenge this week? That might be the start of loving our enemies. And to pray for them. So I want to end with this. Lastly, I love this verse. This is my favorite bit of the whole story. They were astonished. I love that bit. They were astonished. This little girl, she's on the brink of death. And Jairus, you know, they're like, oh, Jairus, don't leave now. Don't leave now. She needs you. You know, maybe she's like, daddy, stay. But he's like, I got to get to Jesus. And he keeps going out, looking out the window. Right, the boat's coming. If I time it, I'm going to go down now. He zips down to Jesus. Meanwhile, what about the people left? Maybe, you know, there's a mother there, maybe aunties. They're with the little girl. They're trying to make her drink. And finally she passes away. And it's desperate. And they're upset. And it's terrible. And then Jesus arrives after a long time, after a long delay. He arrives in the house. He gets everyone out who's mourning and you know, creating bad atmosphere. And they come in and there's the tenderness. Now, this is the part of the story I think Peter changed his mind. This is what I like here. All the way through the story, when Peter is telling it, do you remember if something happens to you, you tell the story with the feelings you felt at first. So supposing something terrible happened to you and then it turned out good. When you tell the beginning of the story, you tell how terrible it was. Then when you get to the end, you tell how good it was. And Peter here, we can see him saying, the ruler of the synagogue, the ruler of the synagogue, the ruler of the synagogue. And when they get to the little room where the girl is, instead, Peter changes his tune and he says this. It was just the three of us and the father and the mother. No longer is it the ruler of the synagogue. It's the father. Did Peter change his heart too, to his enemy? That in the telling of his story, Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, he now says, it's the father, the mother and the father. I think he had a change of heart too. And we see it in the telling of his story. But this is the thing. It says, Jesus took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him, went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, ooh, that was freaky. Hello? That freaked me out, I tell you what. Did it freak you out as well? Robbie's a technical answer for that. Who knows? Well, should we get to the end? Okay. Jesus took her by the hand. This little girl who is dead. He takes her by the hand. Life comes back into her. Only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus can bring life where death is. Only Jesus has that power over nature, over our lives, to take a hand and to bring life. And immediately she stood up and walked around. And it says, at this, they were completely astonished. Now, I think we should be astonished when Jesus does amazing things. I would say, out of all the stories we've had of healing, and I am astonished every time. The one that astonished me most this year is, I've told you this story before, so I won't go into it again, but do you remember when I talked about when we were in New Zealand in January, and I was speaking in a youth meeting, and all these young people got healed of feet things. And I prayed for a young girl whose rib was sticking out like this. One side was flat, one side was sticking out. And as I prayed for her, and she put her hand on her rib, and I put my hand over hers, the bones moved in, and her rib was healed. And she couldn't breathe properly before that. The bones moved. I was completely astonished. And then the other girl that was with me, and I've told this story before, and it isn't time to go into it all again, but the girl with spina bifida whose toe changed, as I was filming the story of the girl with the rib, the girl, Grace, with spina bifida, ran across the car park and back. And before we prayed, she couldn't walk unaided. Now, I must admit, holding my phone, completely astonished, filming a story, a girl called Grace. And I see a commotion behind me and I turn around. And there's the other girl, Grace, running across the car park. I was completely astonished at what Jesus can do. It's amazing. But you know, the father of that daughter, Grace, with a spina bifida, he said to me, as much as I long for her healing, what's more important to me is her soul, that she finds Jesus. And she got saved that night in the youth meeting. She became a Christian and found Jesus. And this is the thing for us. Jesus, when Jesus heals, let's be completely astonished. There's something more astonishing than that. And that is Jesus' love. The love of Jesus that would forgive us for everything we ever done wrong. That would make a place for us in heaven. That would accept us and walk with us with his strength every single day. And that is the amazing thing of this story. It is the love. Not just the love of healing the little girl, but Jesus' love for Jairus that he went to his house. And so for you and I, let us be completely astonished at the deeper lesson of Jesus' love. Jesus' love is beyond our understanding. His love for us is more than we can describe or say. He rescued us while we were still far off. And now that we belong to him, he wants to walk with us every single day involved in our life. He wants us to be astonished every day. A beautiful song we sang earlier, that when we wake up with the sunrise, a song of love to him is on our lips. And that our hope is that by evening, we're still singing to him. And then there'll be one day when our strength fails and he calls us home. And then we will still be singing in his presence. And I want to close today with this understanding that Jesus loves you more than you can fathom, more than we have power to describe. But he is a man who has love for those of us who feel near or far off. Every person is welcome. And let us live a life of astonishment, that we are willing to pray for others and those around us, not just our friends, but all enemies too, or those who make our life hard. So let's pray together. I want you to see that box that Sian opened earlier. Each box is like our life. Jesus wants us to just open the lid that he can come in with all his power, his love, his forgiveness. He wipes the slate clean. What, me, Lord? Yes, every person, every person. Lord, I pray you'll come with your love right now. Every person in this room, come, Holy Spirit. We may have a fresh understanding of the power of your love. That you are in control. I pray, Lord, help us believe when we feel troubled. You said, don't be afraid, just believe. I want to encourage us. Let's pray together now, just quietly out loud. Just say, forgive me, Lord. Forgive me, Lord. Because some of us still feel far away. Forgive me, Lord. Lord, I ask that you will forgive me. Lord, every bad thought, every bad word, every bad deed, everything undone, things I should have done, I haven't asked you, Lord Jesus, you will forgive me. Lord, hear our prayer, every person in this room, that you rush in now with your love. You rush in to forgive. Clean slate, brand new, starting again. Lord, I pray by the power of your Spirit, you'll impact us internally with your love, blowing away every anxiety, every sense of being far away, every sense of not quite making the grade. Just blow it away. Just welcome in the love of Jesus. It's that big open box. Welcome in his love. That he will flood you with his love. Jesus' love is here, and he wants you to experience it. We need to rest in his love, just rest. Rest in his love. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this amazing story. I thank you, Lord, for Peter so close to you telling this story, telling it like it was. We thank you for Mark writing it down so faithfully. We thank you that it's made it all these generations to us. We thank you that we can read it and we can learn that none of us are too far away, but you love us and you are here with your power. You can even raise a child from the dead. You can raise us once again. And Lord, I pray for your power upon us today. In Jesus' name, amen.